Welcome to Rock Harbor Church's channel on Sermon Audio. We hope this message is a blessing to you and helps you in your daily walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please, settle in and grab your Bibles. Here's Pastor Brandon with this message.
Anyway, we're going to go into now in Genesis, the section of Genesis from 37 on, about the life of Joseph. And guys, can you bring that on the screen for me real quick? So we're going to be from 37 on is all going to be about the life of Joseph. And the interesting thing about the life of Joseph is he's a parallel or he's a typology to Jesus. And so what I'm going to do as we go through this, I'm going to show you all the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And there's like probably over 100 connections, points with Joseph with Jesus. And I'll try to bring those out even in this sermon and the rest of them to show you how much Joseph pictures Jesus. It's absolutely amazing. And it shows you that like a human being couldn't make this up. It had to be supernatural. There's no way you could write a story and then it paralleled the life of the Messiah to that degree. No way. It's astronomical. Anyway, when we're going to look at this passage, the issue you're going to see is Joseph represents the ideal, okay? He's a good kid. He's about 17 years old. He has the biblical character that's needed for him to lead Israel, to be the head of Israel at this time. And his brothers are not. His brothers are loose cannons, and his brothers are really have character defects. And, you know, some of the brothers went and slaughtered a whole town. They took the plunder, took wives, took children, like marauding pirates, you know, and then Reuben sleeps with dad's wife, and I mean, it's total dysfunction, right? And through all of the dysfunction rises Joseph, and Joseph is, he's the guy. He's ideal, man, and this is the kind of guy you want to emulate, right? The interesting thing about that, in any situation, whether it's in a family or in society or it's God pointing things out, is when the ideal is pointed out to people, you would think that they would gravitate to that and say, yeah, boy, that's how what we should be shooting for, and that's my hero, and yeah, I want to aim towards that. That's typically not the response. The response is when God shows the ideal, or he shows his plan, which is the ideal, the majority of people respond negatively. They get hostile, they get mad, and they get angry at the ideal. And so you're going to see this resentment towards Joseph as being the ideal leader, and God actually putting a stamp of approval on him as a leader, and then everyone's ticked off. Everyone gets mad. And this is part of what you're going to see in life. And this is the beauty of Genesis. I love Genesis because it shows you how life is, okay? And so think about this. God presents reality. This is the way the structure of reality is. And he tells you this is the ideal, okay? He tells you what the ideal for government is. He says the government should punish the wicked and reward the good. That's the ideal. But it doesn't happen, right? But when you show someone the ideal, they get mad about that, right? And they start saying, well, the government should be giving money to people and positive rights, and they have their own form of what they think is the ideal. And then God says, here's the ideal for humans. Man and woman, real simple. But yet, that ticks people off. No, I don't think there's just man and woman. There's 52 genders and 100 infinite genders, whatever. And then God says, here's the ideal for marriage. It's a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. And they say, no, it should be two guys. No, it should be two women. They rail against the idea. Or God says, this is how sexuality works. It happens, sexuality happens in the bonds of marriage. And they say, no, we should have sex with anyone and everyone and whoever we want to at any time. Right? So they're railing against the ideal. So God is setting up in the scriptures, this is what the ideal looks like. For instance, another ideal, Israel. Okay, for instance, Now, Israel's not ideal in the sense today that they're like perfect or they're doing the right thing. But in the future, God's plan for them is they will be, in the future, the ideal nation in which Messiah will rule and reign through. And they will be the head of the nations, not the tail, according to what Moses said. And that ticks people off. In fact, that ticks Christians off. We have a whole host of so-called Christians that hate Israel. You know why? Because God put his finger and says, that's the chosen nation. And then God puts his finger on, this is the chosen church. It's the remnant church. That's the real church. And so the false church hates the remnant church, right? They hate the remnant church for what the remnant says, or they hate Israel. So that's why you see anti-Semitism today, is because God said, I choose that. Now, the good news is God doesn't choose people for salvation. That comes from Calvinism. And that's a false theology that comes from Manichaean Gnosticism. But God does choose leaders. He does choose individuals for service. And what happens is when he chooses that leader, people get ticked off and they rebel against it. The ultimate leader that God chose was the anointed one, the Messiah, that this would be the coming one. And what was the reaction to him? Was it favorable? By the majority of those in Israel, they rejected him. In fact, the majority of humanity in the world rejects the ideal, the perfection of Jesus, don't they? They reject him. Broad is the road of destruction, and many who find it, he said, right? So in general, humanity rebels against the ideal. Now, let's talk about resentment then. So once the ideal is presented to them, that this is what it looks like, they get mad. And they get mad at God for that ideal because in their minds, they want to become their own God and call the shots and think that reality should match what they think reality should be. And so they get very resentful of that. And then what adds to that resentment is that they have their own tragedies. They have their own mishaps. They have their people doing bad things to them, and just the world does bad things to them. And so that builds their resentment. And they actually resent not only the framework of reality that allows this to happen to them, but then they resent God for allowing it to happen. And again, they refuse to acknowledge that it's human beings who messed up the world, not God. God created everything good. It's the fall. It's the sin of human beings that created the tragedy of our lives. But yet they don't want to acknowledge that, because if they had to acknowledge that, they have to own what they're doing. And they don't want to own what they're doing. That they are actually contributing to the tragedy of their own lives, even though these outside forces are doing it. And God establishes a path of out of that tragedy. He establishes a path, a narrow path, and way that his grace and mercy can work to help the individual, not just in salvation, but to live life. But they refuse to do that. Instead, they let resentment take over. And that resentment builds, and it builds. And hey, dude, if you have resentment and you're in rebellion towards reality, you ruminate on that resentment for a while, maybe a decade, maybe 2 decades, maybe 3 decades. Where do you think you end up after ruminating on your resentment of your tragedy, of your life, after about 30 years, 40 years? It's not a good picture. It's a picture of an individual that you're going to see with Joseph's brothers. It's a picture of Cain. It's a picture of the religious leaders that handed the perfect Son of God, the sinless Son of God, over to be killed. That's what you end up with. You end up with a Columbine shooter. You end up with someone trying to assassinate Trump. You end up with people who want to kill others. That's where it goes. You would have a murderous mentality. And even right now, just to give you some examples, this resentment in our culture is being fostered by Marxism, communism, socialism right now, creating resentment of people against reality, saying that they're the victim and that hey, this needs to be corrected, and giving them these false enemies like racism and you know, homophobes or whatever. And so there's these false enemies, and they need to have resentment towards them. And then basically that resentment turns into hostility. And guess what they want to do at the end of that? That's right. You know where it goes. So one of the things you're going to watch is the ideal, but it's going to show you how not to act as far as avoiding resentment, okay? So let's start with the passage itself. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So that sets off the end, the bookend for Jacob, and now it's going to focus in on Joseph. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph, and so it starts Joseph. So you go from Jacob to Joseph, because Joseph is going to be the leader of Israel. So Joseph's name, Yosef, means Yahweh has added. It means to add. It's an addition. And what's added here is that Rachel now has been added to as a son. Because Rachel, as you know, like the patriarchal wives, couldn't have a baby, right? So Rachel was barren for a while. So this is his favorite wife. And she's barren, and now she has Joseph. So he's the firstborn among Rachel, the favorite wife. And so that's where the term Joseph means. It means Yahweh has added a son, okay? And then it also, at the same time, in context, Joseph means this idea of removal of reproach. And with Rachel, the reproach of not having a baby is now been removed from her. Now, how this parallels with Joseph and Jesus is the same thing. How did Joseph play a part in Jesus' life? Well, there was another Joseph, Mary's husband. Remember that? And Joseph, remember, was going to divorce her. Remember that whole scene? And then an angel, Gabriel, appears to him in a dream, tells him, hey, look, what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't divorce her. It's all cool. And so by Joseph not divorcing her, he protects Mary and takes away her reproach that she would be considered, hey, she slept with somebody, you know, and had an illegitimate child. And so he took away that reproach. So Joseph takes away Rachel's reproach, and the other Joseph takes away Mary's reproach. Now, the addition of the son, obviously, that now Rachel will have an additional son. And then it points forward that God will send a son and add a son in the future that's going to save all humanity, just as Joseph will save Israel, okay? So that's the connections, and I'll show you a few more connections. Like I said, both are associated to the name of Joseph, taking away their approach, and the future son. Obviously, these are the obvious ones. They're both Jewish. They lived in the land of Israel, and they both lived in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? And it gets even better. Like I said, there's like probably over 100 of these. Both are the connection point between the patriarchs and the nation of Israel. So what's happened here in the scene is that none of the brothers are carrying the legacy of mom and dad and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, except Joseph. And yet he's not the eldest son of all the brothers, but yet he is the connection point, because the other brothers, you can't trust them to be leaders. They're wackadoos, man. They're all over the place. And so Joseph ends up being the connection point between the nation of Israel and the patriarchs. Okay. Jesus is also that connection point, even though it's not realized right now by Israel. But Israel itself is disconnected from the patriarchs, like I've mentioned before. The patriarchs had a fundamental relationship with God by faith, okay? That's how the patriarchs operated. They didn't have a law. They had a law per se on their hearts, whatnot, but they didn't have the Mosaic law. So what has happened to modern-day Judaism is they're operating with God through the law and the external. So it's not based on relationship, it's based on law. Now, they'll say they have a relationship with him, but as you know, if you do not have Messiah, then you do not have a relationship. So it's based on law. And so Messiah is the connection point between the nation of Israel and the patriarch's faith. By faith, Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. That's what Israel lacks. Israel's trying to gain their own righteousness through the law, and yet it's by faith in which you gain your righteousness through the Messiah who kept the law. And so the rabbis have kept them from the link that would link Israel to the patriarchs. That's what's happened. So Messiah eventually will be accepted by Israel, and the link will happen. Okay? And it's by faith. So that's future. Anyway, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. So a couple things here. Notice that he's only 17. Compare him and what he does to a 17-year-old today. I mean, there's like no comparison whatsoever. And he was feeding the flock with his brothers. So he's working as a shepherd. Notice that's a connection point. Most of the great leaders of the Bible are shepherds. That's not an accident. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shepherds. Joseph, shepherd. Moses learns how to be a shepherd for 40 years in the desert, right? With Jethro's flock. David is what? A shepherd. So there's a theme of the shepherd, that the shepherds make the best leaders. Okay, that's the kind of the idea, because they're used to taking care of the weak and can guide and lead and whatnot. And so Joseph is that. So is Jesus. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. He is the shepherd sent to Israel. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. These are the other two wives that Jacob was married to. And Joseph brought a bad, or it should be translated, an evil report of them to his father. Now that's significant. So what I want you to see is what the Hebrew is trying to say is, this is not some snitch, and he's telling on the brothers saying, yeah, they're just goofing around out there and lollygagging or whatever. He's not doing that. What Moses is trying to say is that the report Joseph takes back to Jacob is pretty serious, because whatever the brothers are doing are on the level of evil. Now, understand, there's different levels here. People can sin, and they can sin like in their heart. They can covet or lust, and that would be a sin of the heart, right? But when someone does evil, it means it went from the heart to they actually did something physically evil. That's what evil means. So whatever the brothers are doing, they're doing something very evil. So this is not something you like, well, I don't want to rat them out, you know, and it's a ticky-tacky thing, and it's no big deal. No, no. Whatever they're doing needs to be reported. So Joseph is going to report to Dad the evil they're doing. So we would call this guy a modern-day whistleblower. So if he worked in the FBI, he would already have blown the whistle on the FBI. If he worked in the Secret Service, he would already have blown the whistle on the Secret Service, because those two organizations seem to be corrupted at the top levels. So he would be a modern-day whistleblower saying, foul, they're doing something illegal. Okay, that's what Moses is trying to portray. So this is not some snitch. He's not ratting somebody out. He's telling him, Dad, something illegal is happening, and I got to tell you. So that's very important for you to understand, because Joseph is a good guy, okay? He's going to do the right thing in every situation he encounters. So again, more typologies with Jesus. They're shepherds. They expose the truth of the wrongdoing of the respected brothers. Now, here's my question. When did Jesus expose the wrongdoing of his respected brothers? Well, it's when he hammers the religious leaders. All through his ministry, his biological brethren, who are the leaders of Israel, are misleading Israel and doing a very evil thing, taking them away from God and making a works-based salvation. And so he confronts that, right? And he goes after that and exposes what the Pharisees are doing, exposes what the Sadducees are doing, exposes what the leadership is doing. And they don't like him for that, right? Because when you expose somebody, like Joseph is exposing his brothers and Jesus is exposing religious leaders, you think they're going to be happy about that? Of course not. They're going to be ticked off, because they thought they could stay covered. They thought they could hide this. But when somebody that brings the truth into a situation comes in there, just the light itself exposes the darkness. That's what's happening here. Just by you, your presence at work, at school, or wherever, in your family, your light will expose the darkness. It exposes what's going on. And boy, howdy, is that true. And they don't like it. Both are faithful to their father. That's what Joseph is doing. He's giving the report to show his faithfulness to his father, that he is obedient, that he will do what he's told to do, unlike the other brothers. Again, what did Jesus illustrate? Obedience to his father. Loyalty, right? Faithfulness. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children. That's a problem. That's called favoritism, okay? And I'm going to talk about favoritism in just a bit, but let's continue to parse this out. Because he was the son of his old age. So it tells you the reason. He's the son of his favorite wife. So there's why the partiality exists. The other sons are from other wives that he actually didn't want. So this is where the partiality starts working itself. And it's going to cause a lot of problems. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, that's a bad translation, and usually your English Bible is mistranslating your Hebrew on this, because I haven't seen it translated correctly. The way you should translate it, it's not the coat of many colors. It's a coat with long sleeves. Okay? Now, maybe it had colors. I don't know. But that's not what's trying to be emphasized here, a coat of long sleeves. And you're like, well, what does a coat of long sleeve represent to a Middle Eastern mindset at that period of time? Well, it was a symbol of royalty. It was a symbol of having the status of firstborn, but really royalty. So the coat that they made was a tunic, and it would come down to half the palm. And sometimes the tunics would come all the way down to the ankles. Okay, so if you saw someone dressed like that in a tunic of long sleeves, it indicated a king. It indicated royalty. So is that part of the favoritism? No. So this is me parsing out, yes, Jacob has favoritism, but then there's a correct decision that he's making about Joseph. And the correct decision is that Joseph is going to take on the right of the firstborn as opposed to his brothers. And that's why he gives him the tunic. It's not from favoritism. It's because of Joseph's character. Okay? That's the idea. And so basically all the brothers are seeing that Joseph at 17 has right of firstborn. Okay? Now, let's talk about the favoritism real quick, and then we'll move to the right of the firstborn. The favoritism you see has been illustrated by the patriarchs time in and again. And it seems to be a sin in their life that they can't overcome for some reason. You know, and so you have that with Abraham, you have it with Isaac, you have it with Jacob, and now you're seeing it with Joseph, okay? What is God trying to say? What God is trying to do is contrast the ideal versus the wrongness. Okay, what is the ideal? God says this: I am impartial. I do not show favoritism. So that's what God says about him, that he's not partial to anybody. And he tells Israel in their law not to show favoritism to even the poor. Treat them all with the same way. That's why in America we have Lady Justice and we have a blindfold over her eyes, right? Because justice is blind. That's where we get the concept of impartiality. We get it from God. Okay, so what God is trying to show all of us is do not practice this in your life. And it's hard. It's a hard temptation, especially among parents. So again, let's talk about this. A lot of times, and I'm talking from my own experience, a lot of times you're raising kids and you're making a lot of mistakes as a parent. You don't know what you're doing, and there's no course on this. And then you learn after you've raised the kids, and it's like too late. They're already grown up. And what I learned is that the tendency for most parents is to favor the child that's more compliant. Okay, because that child never gives you any problems. You tell them to clean the room, they do it. They're not causing you problems that you have to fix. They're very compliant. They're doing what they're told to do, and yada yada yada. But be very careful about the compliant child because secretly they might be deceiving you. But anyway, it is what it is. So you end up favoring the compliant child. You end up having the most problems with the strong-willed in your family. And they buck the system. And they buck the system at two. Okay? And they're bucking the system all the way up. And it's hard. It's very difficult. And because they have their own way of doing things, even if it's correct, you're dumb, you don't know what you're talking about, and they're fighting you the whole way. Okay? What tends to happen with parents is they tend to not favor that child because it's so difficult, and they favor the compliant child. And what ends up happening, what you see is, that's a mistake. And it happens, it's a very, very common thing. And you can see this in your own life, of what child do you favor? Well, you typically favor the easier one that's going with you. But what you don't understand is, subconsciously, you're demonstrating favoritism. It'll actually come out, and the kids will see it. Now, all of us grew up in a home where we knew who the favorites of the family were, didn't we? And if you were not the favorite, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? But if you are the favorite of the family, you don't know what I'm talking about because you think it didn't happen to you and didn't happen to your family. But you were on the receiving end and not on the bad end, and you don't know what I'm talking about. So the people on the bad end know what that means. Yeah, I got a lack of attention. Mom was more, and dad were more strict with me. They did that. They did this, yada, yada, yada. And life was a little bit tougher, especially for firstborns, okay? So anyway, we pause here because it's an ongoing problem in the life of the patriarchs, which really what Genesis is trying to show you is this is how life is, and don't do that. It causes rifts in families. It causes all kinds of problems. Now, let's go back to the typology because I want to talk about the firstborn aspect, okay? Scripture tells us that the fathers of these individuals, of Joseph and Jesus, love them, okay? They're beloved of the fathers, okay? But so we talked about favoritism. God's not showing favoritism, but the elevation of them to firstborn status is what I want to hone in on, okay? So Jacob makes Joseph a firstborn status, even though he's not firstborn, because Reuben's really the firstborn, okay? Christ then is elevated to the status of firstborn. Now, we understand the terminologies in Scripture that he's the firstborn of all creation. He created all things. But he's firstborn of the dead, is what after the resurrection. He's firstborn of the kings of the earth, that happens after the resurrection. He's rules of the church of the firstborn after the resurrection. He's firstborn among the brethren after the resurrection. Today I call you my son, the psalmist says. He's called that once he finishes the work of redemption. He's always been eternally the son, but the humanity of him then is exalted to the position of firstborn. Notice what I said, not the deity of the Messiah. His humanity is exalted to the status of firstborn. And once that happens, all Hades breaks loose, okay? That this is the one. This is the firstborn status. And both then are chosen by their fathers because of the fault of the predecessor. Now, the fault of the predecessor in Joseph's life is Reuben. Reuben decides to jump the gun before dad has passed away, try to take the reins of the authority of the firstborn of the family and rule the family by sleeping with dad's wife. Okay? So that instantly disqualifies Reuben to lead the family. He cannot be the firstborn. And then you have the other sons, Judah and all the other ones that go and like ransack a city to kill everybody, and then their other brothers go and plunder the city, take the women and children, and it's like, wow, okay, none of you are fit to be a firstborn. None of you except Joseph. So Joseph, because of the fault of the predecessor, is now going to be exalted in that status of firstborn, leader, ruler. Question, when you translate to Jesus, and Jesus now being given the position of firstborn, what was the fault of the predecessor, of why he gets firstborn status? Who was the predecessor that Jesus now replaces as the firstborn? Adam, thank you. You got it. Adam was our original king. He was the king of humanity. And then Satan usurped him, and he lost the authority, and he lost his kingship, and he lost his firstborn status. Hence, a second Adam must come, another son, who will then take on the firstborn status. And that firstborn status is not just I'm the firstborn, it's that I am king. So we lost our king, and so our new king is the second Adam, which is the Messiah himself, which will be king over Israel and the entire world. So you see how that works? Okay. Both of them are given expensive tunics. Joseph got his tunic with long sleeves to indicate that he's royalty, that he's the king, that he's the firstborn. Now, I might have stumped you on this one. When did Jesus receive a tunic? You remember reading when he received a tunic. Did I stump you? What verse does it say that he received a tunic, a very expensive tunic that had no seams, and he got it within his ministry? You remember? Okay, I'll take you to the cross. Read carefully the four Gospels about what happens at the cross when they strip Jesus of his clothes. The Roman soldiers are doing what? Gambling for that tunic. Because the tunic is very expensive, and I think it's John, I could be incorrect. John usually, maybe it's Luke, gives the indication it's a seamless tunic, which would indicate that's a tunic of royalty. It's a seamless one, which is not a patchwork, which means it's very, very expensive. So somebody gave Jesus a royal tunic to wear, and that's what the Roman soldiers were gambling for his clothes. They weren't gambling for scraps. They were gambling for that tunic. They wanted that tunic because they knew it was expensive. Interesting. So Joseph has a tunic, Jesus has a tunic of royalty. So both are royalty, we know that. And what you'll see with Joseph, Moses will not show you any fault or lack of faith in Joseph. Because why? He's picturing the coming Messiah who will be sinless. Okay, that's the idea. And both of them are the ideal. Okay, so Joseph is the ideal firstborn leader, ruler of Israel, and obviously Messiah being perfect, and he is the ideal Savior, he's the ideal Messiah, he's the ideal King. Okay, so we got those parallels. Okay, so let's go back to the story. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, now this is interesting, the way the Hebrew is trying to say is, it's not referring to emotions. It's not talking about the favoritism. It's talking about his character, that Jacob, because of Joseph's character, is choosing Jacob, okay? And so this using the Hebrew idiom of love. Now, you know how this idiom is used because I've explained this to you before. When like Jesus says, you must love me and hate your father and mother. That's an attitude of preference. When he says you must love me and hate your father and mother, he's saying you must choose me as the priority over your parents, over your family. I have to be the priority. So what's happening here, it's not an emotional love, it's the idea of choosing, I prefer Joseph to be the leader of Israel right now. That's what he's doing. So let me ask you this. If you're one of the brothers, maybe you're Reuben, maybe you're one of the people that went into Shechem and slaughtered everybody, maybe you're the one that took the plunder and took wives and children with you as plunder, what do you think their reaction's going to be when Jacob says, that's the ruler? There you go. Did you expect anything different? Did you expect them to say, yeah, Dad, you're totally right. I'm a total misfit. I'm an idiot. I'm stupid. And I'm evil, actually. I was stealing your goats and selling them and pocketing the money. You're totally right in choosing Joseph. No. No one does that. They hated him. And they could not speak peaceably to him. So, isn't that interesting? Here's the ideal. Here's the one not cheating mom and dad. Here's the one that's doing exactly what God wants them to do. Here's the one that's the epitome of virtue. And everyone hates them. Does that sound familiar? It's what they did to Jesus. Here's Jesus who is totally perfect. No sin. Good. And what did they want to do to him? They want to kill him. Remember what he said to them? Which one of the good works do you want to stone me for? Remember, they picked up stones. Which one of the good works do you want to do? And what did they say? Now hold on to that thought. I'll come to it in just a bit. Here's the principle, though. When people reject the ideal, okay, whether it's marriage, whether it's gender, whether it's sexuality, whether it's God choosing Israel, God choosing the church, whatever. When people reject the ideal, they will justify themselves by thinking that the ideal is motivated by evil reasons, that the ideal harms others, and the ideal ascertained the position through evil means. This is how they sleep at night, guys. This is what they have to do, okay? So for instance, thinking that the ideal is motivated by evil reasons. Let's take, for example, we go to a board meeting. We go to a board meeting, and we've done this, and we went there and said, look, man, these teachers, these administrators have to tell the parents the grooming that these clubs like Gay Straight Alliance and other teachers are grooming children and making them think they're not a girl but now they're a boy and vice versa and grooming them towards the LGBT, and you guys are not saying anything. We demand that you tell these parents the truth. And don't hide that from them, right? But that group that's there at the board meeting, what do they do when they come up there and talk at the podium? Well, you're motivated by evil. And this is going to harm kids transitioning. This is going to harm people who think they're gay or whatever, because it's going to cause suicide and it's going to cause, you know, them to go back to their parents and their parents are going to beat them up for it. I mean, I've heard it all. And they have to say things like that, even though the stats prove that if you groom someone into the LGBT lifestyle or you groom to be a transgender, the stats on them as far as suicide skyrocket. Skyrocket. So if anyone's committing suicide, it's because people are grooming them into an unnatural lifestyle. It's not because people are trying to get them out. But they will always say, you're harming them, Brandon. Just let them live their lives. Well, here's the thing. Letting them live their lives, they're going to die. They're going to end up in destroying themselves. We don't want that. But they'll always assign harm. They always assign, this is wrong. Or that they ascertain the position through evil means. Well, you know, Brandon, and again, I'm not painting Donald Trump as a messiah or anything like that. But notice what they do from the left to attack Donald Trump. That the only reason he's in this position is because of Russian collusion. He's colluding with Putin. They have to say that, even though there's no basis in reality to that, that he's cheating other people. He cheated people, and so they're going to take him to court, and there's no way. He's a racist, and he's this, and he's that. I've heard it all, okay? You understand this is a technique. And I'm not saying that Trump is ideal. Please don't get me wrong on that. What I'm saying is when people don't like what's happening, they will assign evil motivations and machinations to them, okay? They'll assign it to you. When you say there's only two genders, they're going to say, well, you must be homophobic. You must be transphobic or whatever. They're going to assign evil to you. That's the idea. So, for instance, as an example, look at the fiasco at the Olympics, okay? So I'm coming out, and I say, that boxer in red, that's a dude. And he hit this girl with one punch, and she quit because it hurt her so bad. It was way too much. And the Olympics just keeps going on with this nonsense, right? They keep doing this. And there's another guy, Taiwanese boxer. That's a dude pretending to be a girl, fighting women, and beating the thunder out of them, okay? And you're thinking, well, that's evil. They would say, no, you're evil because you're not allowing the dude who wants to be a girl to express themselves. Well, they're expressing themselves and they're beating up women. That's evil. That's evil. But they have to assign us with evil, right? So here's another thing. Travis Kelce's mother, Donna, shares Facebook post calling critics of the Olympic opening ceremony homophobes. Hey, did you see, I showed you last Sunday, the opening of the Olympics, how raunchy, off the chart, crazy that was? Do I need to go through that again? I think you know it, right? It was off the chart. Threesomes, gay, lesbian, transgender, drag queens, pedophilia, and mocking Christianity and mocking Christ, right? All in one package. In their opening ceremonies, okay? If you haven't seen it, go look at it and see the level of evil that these people do. Okay. So I cry foul. You cry foul. Hey, I don't understand what that has to do with the Olympics. Foul. And so this woke mother says, oh, you're just a bunch of homophobes. You're just a bunch of homophobes. You fear homosexuality. You fear what you don't understand. I guess I should expect that from a mother whose son dates the biggest woke singer on the planet. I guess I should expect that from Kelce's mother. But anyway, let's just address her one-on-one. So you're calling me a homophobe. You know what? I'm not afraid of gays. I'm not afraid of lesbians. I'm not afraid of drag queens. I'm not afraid of transgender. But what I'm afraid of is that the agenda is aiming at children and aiming at our society and destroying our society. That's what I'm afraid of. I'm not afraid of you. In fact, what I would label myself as homo fatigued. I'm sick and tired of your nonsense. I'm sick and tired of you shoving it down my throat. Every commercial I see has gay people in it, transgender people. Every cooking show that's on there has a bunch of weirdos on there. I'm tired of it. I'm sorry. I'm homo fatigued. I'm not homo phobic. I'm sorry. But I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it, Donna. Look at Whoopi Goldberg. Now, this is called gaslighting. Are you familiar with gaslighting? You might have a spouse that gaslights you, okay? crazy makes you. I'm not crazy. Yeah, you're crazy. So here's Whoopi trying to gaslight us about the Olympics. To say, what your lying eyes saw, don't believe. You know, and it's like, come on, y'all. It's the Olympics. Okay, stop. Can this woman put a sentence together? They're not trying to do anything except talk about the history. They're showing you the history. What history? What do you, oh, it's a gaslight. You didn't see them mock the Lord's Supper. You didn't see that. You just saw history. Okay. You got to be crazy to listen to that, right? That's called gaslighting. Anyway. What's the point? The whole Olympics was mocking the ideal. It was mocking Christ, who was the ideal Savior. It was mocking the disciples. It was mocking the church, right? That's what God picked out. It was mocking gender. It was mocking sexuality. It was mocking the nuclear family. That's what it was mocking. It was going after the ideal, okay? Let's go back to the typology. So notice the response of the firstborn. When God says, that's the firstborn, when he starts pointing it out, that's the firstborn, all Hades breaks loose around them. So the first thing that comes out is envy and hatred of the firstborn, okay? The second thing that comes out of selecting the firstborn is hostility, open hostility to physical aggression, okay? So I want you to notice this. There's a principle. Anything that God chooses, Israel, the church, Moses, David, Joseph, okay? Anything God points his finger on, that's the land of Israel. That's theirs. Anything God picks out is the ideal. It's the program. It's his plan and his purpose. Do you notice all Hades breaks loose against it? Yeah, you got it. That's the principle of this world. And that's why you're seeing what you're seeing. The hostility towards Jesus, the hostility towards you, the hostility towards Israel, the hostility of everything, right? But now let's go even further than that. Now let's show you how God puts a stamp of approval on Joseph and what that does to everybody. So now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Of course. But you understand what's happening here. The dream is revelation from God. Okay? So the revelation from God. So this was Jacob's choice, and Jacob just made a choice based on the character of Joseph. And now God's coming in to reinforce the decision and saying, no, Jacob's right. This is the guy I pick from a theological standpoint. I want this guy. Okay? So he told to his brothers, and they hated him even more, of course. So he said to them, please hear the dream which I have dreamed. This is the revelation from God. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Okay, just read through that. Do you think they said, wow, that's an amazing dream from God? And God is saying that we're all going to serve you, you're going to be our ruler? Wow, yeah, totally, I'm on board. Check, sign my name up. Yeah, they're already ticked off. They're already ticked off, and now God comes and reinforces the firstborn status, saying it's him, and you're all going to bow down to him. You're all going to serve him. Oh, boy. So now you have God involved in this. Now, this is interesting. Let's talk about the dream, because I think this needs some unpacking. The dream is obvious what it refers to, that Joseph would be the ruler of the nation of Israel. He will actually save the nation of Israel when he goes into Egypt, right? Okay, but let's understand the dream aspect of it. Because up until this point, the patriarchs have been getting revelations from God, not just in symbols and dreams, but God has actually communicated to them verbally. Okay, so God will explain things to them. In this situation, there's no verbal communication coming from God. It's all symbols, okay? So what does that mean, and how is that related to the Messiah? Well, it has to do with showing you why God has chosen Joseph. And this, let's just take a step back. God is not capricious. God doesn't just pick any, many, miny, mo, and picks the most obscure people on the planet, and that's what God takes. No. God is very on purpose about who he picks to represent him as a leader, okay? Because he sees the heart, not the outside. And what God is doing here is giving an illustration of Joseph's skill set as far as understanding the word of God. Let me explain. This is what sets Joseph apart from his brothers. Up until this point, there has been no written revelation. There's no scriptures up until this point, okay? This is Moses writing it back in 1400 BC. So this is, you're around 2000 BC at the time, okay? So there's nothing written at this point. So every communication that God has given to mankind has been oral. But this oral tradition has been kept orally, and it is passed down all the way from Adam all the way to this point orally until eventually Moses starts writing in the 1400s. So it's not like the revelation that God has spoken has been lost. It's always been carried. And these people had amazing memories. They can remember everything. Even in Jesus' day, the religious leaders had the whole Old Testament committed to memory. So it's not uncommon. So what happens here is, since there's no verbal communication, Joseph gets a dream of symbols, and because he knows the word of God, he has the wisdom and discernment to interpret the symbols. Okay? So here's the thing. The only way you could interpret the symbols is by knowing the word of God, which indicates that you have wisdom and indicates you have discernment. Now let's take a step back and understand that. What is wisdom? Wisdom is that I know the word of God, and because I know the word of God very well, I can determine right and wrong in certain situations that are not so much black and white. Okay? Now, why would that be important? Because when you have wisdom, as a ruler, you need to be able to be like Solomon and be able to decide on situations that are brought to you that are not so black and white, and it takes wisdom to figure out how to apply the truth, when to apply the truth, how much to give, and that's the application of wisdom, okay? So you have to know that. That's wisdom, which makes the perfect ruler. Second, discernment. Now, discernment is a spiritual gift, but not everybody has the gift of discernment, but you're still called to have discernment. What is discernment? Well, Joseph has it. You have to know the word of God. And then once you know the word of God, what you start developing is you start seeing the different narratives in the word of God. There's multiple narratives going on in the word of God. And they're like a string that connect Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. There's the angelic narrative. There's a satanic narrative. There's a human narrative. There's a theocratic narrative. There's a kingdom narrative. And there's multiple narratives built on each other. And they all intertwine through the scriptures. The individual that knows the scriptures really good not only has wisdom, but they have discernment. And what does discernment allow you to do? It allows you that even though I see all the multiple narratives in scripture, I can take that and apply it to the outside world. I can apply it to people. And the discernment gives me the ability to read the situation for what it is, and read people. That's what discernment does. Read the situation, read people. I'm telling you, a lot of people don't have that. They can't read what's happening around them. They can't read the people in their own family. They can't even read it. But if you know the scriptures, you have wisdom, and then you have discernment. Now again, put that together in a package. Wouldn't that make the best type of leader? Of course. So what God is showing you in Joseph's ability to interpret dreams is that he has the characteristics that make him the best leader of them all, and it's predicated on his knowledge of the word of God, which the other bozos don't have. Does that make sense? He's the only one that has the ability to interpret their dreams because he knows the word of God. The rest of them don't know. So you can see the resentment on the surface of these other brothers saying, well, I don't understand why God picked him. I'm just as smart as Joseph. I'm just as talented as Joseph. I don't understand why he picks Joseph. Do you know why God picked Joseph rather than Reuben? Do you know why he didn't pick the other ones? Why is it that they can't admit why they were passed over? The reason they're passed over is they do not possess the heart of Joseph, who knows the scriptures and loves the scriptures and knows how to apply them. They have not spent any time in the scriptures. They don't care about them. So God is choosing that which loves him, that which is loyal to him, that which knows him. So it's not about their talent. It's not about their intelligence. The reason they're being passed over for leadership has to do with their heart. Their heart is not right. So it's not arbitrary that God picks Joseph. His heart is right. It's not arbitrary that God picks David. What did he say about David? He's a man after my own heart. Why did he pick Moses, the reluctant leader? Because no one else in Israel fit the bill other than Moses. I want you to think about that. For 450 years from Joseph, there is not a good leader in Israel until Moses arrives. 450 years, no good leaders. That's the theological understanding when you go from Joseph to Moses, is that the reason Moses is picked is because he is a man of justice. And no one since Joseph has had that. No one had the ability to lead Israel. So people say, why did God delay 450 years? Because he didn't have the right leader. You have to have the right leader if you're going to lead Israel into the Exodus. And it took 450 years to raise up Moses. Whoa. It's not arbitrary. And so, obviously, Messiah demonstrated his wisdom, demonstrated his discernment, did he not, in the scriptures? Of course. And what does that prove to the Jewish nation? He has the right to rule. It's not just simply he's the firstborn. He has the wisdom, he has the knowledge, and can interpret the scriptures correctly. For instance, you guys ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount is misunderstood by many, many people because they don't understand the intent of what Messiah was doing. Messiah was doing exactly what Joseph is doing. He's interpreting the scriptures for them properly. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going through it. You have heard it said, right? Talking about the religious leaders who misinterpret the scriptures. But I tell you, and when he says, what I tell you, he's taking on the authority of the Messiah saying, now let me tell you the proper interpretation of the passage. So what he's doing, he's taking the law, which has become a stumbling block to them. And he's saying, you have heard it said that, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he's trying to take it that they only interpret the law from an outward standpoint. That if you don't physically commit the act of adultery, you haven't committed sin. I tell you, the proper way to interpret Moses' law is that it's not only external, it's internal. And if you look on a woman with lust, you have committed adultery, right? And you know that. So he's properly explaining the passages to them. And how did they react to that? They were ticked off. It set them back on their heels. Because that revelation exposed them. Joseph's revelation is exposing why they don't measure up. And so when he's being called, it's a shove in their face saying, and that's why you don't make the grade. Oh, you want to talk about resentment? So here's the escape out of resentment. Own it. You have to own it. You're right. That's why I fall short. That's why Joseph is picked. I fall short. I'm not like him. I don't have his character. He has the right to rule. You have to be able to do that in order to accept the reality in which God is showing you. Otherwise, you're going to get bitter and resentment, and you're going to say, well, I'm just as smart as Joseph. I'm just as talented. I don't understand why God didn't make me the king. For your very reaction is why you're not the king. Because that kind of person doesn't have the right to rule. So he gives wisdom and discernment. Both of them have that. Both are connected to dreams. Joseph will have dreams with Mary, right, to protect Jesus. All this other stuff is all connected. So I wonder how his brother's going to react. His brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Notice what they hated his person already, but then they went one step further. They hated him for his dreams and words. The dreams are the interpretation of the words, of the message, Messiah's interpretation of the message, and then Messiah's words. So they doubly hate him. So let me go back to the original thing I said to you. Remember, he said, which of these good works do you want to stone me for? Remember that? Do you remember what he said or what they said? We do not want to stone you for any of the good works that you do. We are stoning you for what you say. And you claim to be equal with God. That's why we want to stone you. Bingo. Same thing with Joseph. Not only do they hate Jesus, they hate his words. Because his words reveal who they are. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And for fear that those deeds will be exposed. That's why they hated him all the more. And let's take, for example, Israel. Israel's not perfect, neither is Joseph. But it's the plan and purpose of God that they don't like, right? So they can't attack God, so guess who you're going to attack? The people that he called out. So, you know, we have back to school now, but if you're going back to college, you better put a Kevlar vest on and a riot helmet because the anti-Semitism hasn't went away. Just want to let you know that. It's there. And the more that happens in Israel, the more anti-Semitism you're going to see. And, of course, the media is kind of minimizing these terrorists being killed and whatnot. It's totally anti-Semitic. I want you to know that Weekend at Bernie's is withholding arms to Israel as we speak. And Congress has approved it, okay? So if you're withholding arms for Israel to protect themselves, I'm sorry, that's anti-Semitic, okay? And now we're starting to watch the conservatives, not just the left that are anti-Semitic, but the conservatives go anti-Semitic. Why? Remember, when God says, that's what I choose, people go crazy. It shows you their true colors. So Candace Owens have went off the rails, man. She's a total anti-Semite. She questioned the authenticity of Mengele's experiments, saying it was just propaganda. Excuse me, that's historical fact, what Mengele did, okay? Accused Israel of committing genocide in Gaza? Excuse me, that's a lie. Minimized many historical aspects of the Holocaust, claiming German prisoners of war suffered more under Americans than Jews under the Nazis? Excuse me? Do you not have history behind you? What are you? She said there were secret Jew gangs terrorizing Hollywood. I'm sorry. Kiss her goodbye. She's done. She's an anti-Semite. And then you see this situation with Tucker. Tucker acts like a bumbling idiot sometimes in his interviews, but he knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows what his producers are doing. And he brings this guy on, John Rich, is some type of country guy. I've never heard of him before, but he's apparently some influencer, as if that means anything in our world. But anyway, this is interesting in that interview. They blame the Scofield Bible for giving a false version of the end times and a false theology invented by John Darby, and then somehow Darby's connected to the Rothschilds. I'm telling you what right there. That's a flat-out lie. That is not knowing history. That's not knowing church history. And Tucker and his producers should know better than that. That guy completely lied. You understand what's happening here? You understand what's happening, what this John Rich did and Tucker did? They blamed our pro-Israel stance in theology and said that is to blame. It's a false theology. It was invented by John Darby, and it's a lie. Oh, really? So what we believe about Israel, about the rapture, about the tribulation, all came from 1830, right? This is what we call 2 Illusions 2:34. I can do all things when I take verses out of context, okay? Really what this is the Protocols of Zion in 1905 that Hitler used to say that the Jews have this cabal and they're running everything and the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers are running everything and they're trying to form a one world government and they're going to destroy the world, these Jews. And so the Jews are the enemies. That's what started the Holocaust. Thank you very much. And Tucker and this John Rich are speaking that kind of language. So is Candace Owens. It is Holocaust time all over again. Same mentality. Oh, by the way, John Rich, I would advise you to stay in your country music lane. Don't get into my lane. Don't get into the church's lane. And Tucker, the same goes for you. Stay out of the theological lane if you do not understand what you're talking about. Because it seems to me that you have an axe to grind with Israel. Because I can show you 40 at least pre-Darby, pre-tribulational, rapture, eminency, dispensational arguments from the church fathers. Not that they hold credibility, but there's plenty of examples. Our theology did not start in 1830. Thank you very much. Look at the references. All the way up to 1792 before 1830. Thank you very much. John Rich, you're a liar. And Tucker, shame on you for letting him lie on your show. Tucker went even further. Tucker said the Schofield stuff, the Schofield Bible with the study notes, has massive implications for foreign policy and domestic policies, and was probably a lie. Probably a lie? No, you're a liar. And seems like a lie to me. It's had massive effects on our politics that have been very negative and resulted in the deaths of a lot of people. Do you understand what Tucker just did? He's saying our pro-Israel policy that comes from the Schofield Bible, which gives us a futuristic eschatology or a pro-Israel stance. I'm sorry, I didn't study John Darby. I just studied the Bible, and I ended up being pro-Israel. I'm sorry. I didn't need Darby to tell me that. But he says it's influenced our politics domestically and foreign. You know what's going on here, right? You know what's happening. He's had Munther Isaac on, who's completely anti-Semitic. He's had Candace Owens, who's another anti-Semite. Tucker even claimed that pro-Israel donors to U.S. universities have been funding white genocide. What's happening here? Are you seeing it? When you have the ideal or you have the program that God has picked, this is the program that's going on, people will resent it and come against it. So here's the thing. They can attack God and get mad at God. So what do? They go to the next person that's trying to fulfill the program. So the brothers attack Joseph. Let me ask you this. When Cain was mad at God, who did he attack? Can't attack God. There's Abel. Murder, murder, murder. If they can't attack God, then they attack Israel. If they can't attack God, they attack the church. They attack you. That's how it works. That's the issue. So let me ask you this, and we've got to end here. Going back to Cain, because this is the resentment of Cain, obviously. Do you remember what God told Cain? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you mad? And the question of why you're mad is, you basically have no reason to be mad. But let's go with this. Rhetorical question. Why are you mad? And Cain doesn't answer. So God then responds and says, if you do right, you know you will be accepted. But if you do wrong, sin crouches at your door and will destroy you, and you must master it. What did God say to Cain about that resentment? What did Cain resent? He resented that his works were not being accepted by God. And God says, but Cain, you know what I've already told you. I require blood sacrifice. I don't require you giving me wilted leafy vegetables. I want blood sacrifice. You know better. And you decide to come up with your own idea of how you're going to sin against me, right? That's what you did. So in essence, what he told Cain and what he tells Tucker and what he tells everybody that rejects the ideal, here's the deal, here's the reality. You know what to do, so do it. And if you don't, it's your own fault. It's not my fault, it's you. And if you don't master it, it will possess you, take control of you, and you will turn into a murderous individual in the end of your life, like Cain. That's what God is saying. So we all have a choice. We all have a choice about resentment. We all have tragedy in our life. There's no doubt about that. But it comes down to a choice. Are you going to blame God for your tragedies? That's really what it comes down to. Are you going to blame God for it? Because if you are, you'll go the way of Cain. like the rest of the world is going. They're resentful, they're hateful, they're hostile. I don't know about you, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like Whoopi Goldberg. I don't want to be like Nancy Pelosi or Gavin Newsom. They're bitter and angry, and I don't want to be like AOC. Do you? No, no, no. I want to be like Joseph. And more than Joseph, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, okay. Well, if you're going to make that choice, you got to drop the resentment and accept the ideal. It's your choice, but I hope you make the right one. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for what we can learn from Joseph's life. Wow. Whew. We see it in our world today. The rejection of the ideal, the rejection of truth, the rejection of what is right. Wow. But help us, Father, in our own lives to not get like this, resentful and bitter about life, but to realize there's a better way. There's your way, and you give us the right path through Jesus. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that hasn't come to faith in him today, that they would choose that path. He provides the way of escape because he died on a cross for their sins, was buried and rose on the third day to give everlasting life to anyone who believes, and to not only give them everlasting life, but to put them on the right path, the straight and narrow, so they can live free of this resentment, free of bitterness, free of all of that. I pray they make that decision today. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's Word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.